Well, greetings in Jesus' name. It's a joy to be here this morning and share together and expound on God's Word. Before we begin, can we stand to our feet? Let's stand to our feet and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come in your presence once more this morning, and we want to pray especially for Brother Caleb. We want to pray for him as his thoughts go this week to his father, the passing of his father years ago. We just pray to your Father for Caleb and pray that you be near to him, be a father to him. We pray for our sister Arlene as well and be near to her as well. And it's the loss of a spouse, a partner, and we just pray for her and Caleb and just comfort them. We want to pray also for Brother Brian here with the situation at work. We just pray to your Father. You know what your will is for the situation. Give Brian wisdom, direction, and pray that this might pass. We know it'll pass, and we just pray to your Father that you might be glorified in it. And just be with each one of us as we pray that it be your word that I could speak and we might hear. And we just pray to your Father, be with me, bless my words to be pleasing to you. And we just want to thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning. I want to begin by asking a question. Okay, I want to start with those that are, let's see, 12 years old and younger. And I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to be honest. I know sometimes it's hard to be honest at church, but I want you to be honest. I'm going to ask you a question here. How many of you children that are 12 years old and younger are afraid of the dark? I want you to raise your hand. If you're 12 years old and younger, I want you to raise your hand. I want you to raise your hand real high. Okay. Appreciate the honesty there. You know, it's nothing to be ashamed of. Being afraid of the dark is nothing to be ashamed of. It's quite natural. In fact, it's very natural. You know, have you ever had your parents told them you want to keep the lights on in your bedroom because you're afraid? Or have you ever heard some kind of noise in the house, or you had a bad dream and you went running to your parents' house, you know, late at night because you're afraid? Our children used to do that all the time. I remember many nights with our children in our bedroom. It's just natural. It's very natural. Let's jack this up a little bit here. How many of you people here say from 13 years and older, let's say 13 to 100, how many of you are afraid of the dark? Be honest. I want you to raise your hands high. Raise them high and keep them up. Okay. You just don't see it, but my wife's in the back. She's going like this. Okay. Some of you raised your hands, some of you didn't. I think some of you maybe aren't being as honest. I mean, I'm sure there's certain situations where you know, you might say, well, I'm not really afraid of the dark, but I'm sure there's certain situations where you are. I can guarantee it. You know, I think we have to be honest. You know, I think most of us would have to admit that, you know, darkness can bring on a certain amount of fear and a certain amount of anxiety. Some of you know that one of my most favorite things to do is camping. I specifically like going canoe camping. I talk about it all the time. I like going canoe camping up in the Adirondacks. I think my last children's lesson, I absolutely love that. I love the woods, the water, the solitude. I like being with my family, no cars, no phones. To me, you know, if I can even say it, it's heaven on earth for me. I just enjoy it. But when I'm out in the woods and nighttime comes and I'm in my tent, I'm in my sleeping bag, you know, I sleep really well for those 3 or 4 hours I'm able to sleep. The rest of the night I just toss and turn. I just don't get real comfortable. If I'm not in my bed at home, I have a hard time sleeping. I can't get comfortable. And it almost never fails when we're out in some remote lake and it's nighttime and I'm in my sleeping bag and I'm tossing and turning. It's maybe around midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, I finally fall asleep. Finally fall asleep when all of a sudden, Gary, I jolt awake. My wife is shaking me. And I, what's wrong? She says, I got to go to the bathroom. It never fails. It's just the way it is. You know, we know what the problem is here, right? Why would my wife have to wake me up? It's because she's afraid of the dark. And she was back there when I said, "Who's afraid of the dark?" She raised her hand. My wife's afraid of the dark. So I get my flashlight. You know, I had to say, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, being afraid of the dark when you're out camping, it's amazing what a tent can do to you. You're inside of a tent with walls the thickness of a paper towel, and you feel like you feel safe and secure. It's kind of bizarre. But, you know, and outside that tent, there's insecurity, there's fear, there's a wild beast. Who knows what's out there? So anyway, I get my flashlight, I unzip the tent, and I stick my head out, and I cautiously look around. Why? Because I'm afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of bears. And for you folks that didn't raise your hand, you put yourself in that situation, in the dark, in the middle of nowhere, in some remote lake, I don't care who you are, you're going to be afraid of bears. You will. I can guarantee it. I think we can all relate to that. And like I said before, you know, if we had to be honest, I think we'd have to admit that, you know, darkness can bring on a certain amount of fear and a certain amount of anxiety in all of us. You know, but if you're a child and you're in your bed at night, you become afraid for whatever reason, you know, you can run to your parents and you can take comfort. And if you're an adult and you find yourself in a dark place and you're filled with fear, you know, you can take a flashlight and you can dispel the darkness. You can calm your fears. You know, you can ease that anxiety. You know, but there's another type of darkness we want to look at this morning, and it's not a darkness that you can run from. You can't hide from it. It's not a darkness that you can illuminate with a light and it's going to go away. We want to talk about a darkness this morning that can hover over your very soul. It's a darkness and a depression that shadows your spirit and it just leaves you in this constant state of melancholy. You know, maybe in the past you've made some really bad choices and now you're reaping what you sowed. And what you sowed is just a field of sorrow and regrets. You know, and life feels down and dark. Or maybe you find yourself in the middle of some chronic illness or physical ailment that just don't seem to go away. And maybe the doctor's told you that it's not going to go away. And because of that, you find yourself in darkness. Or maybe you've done some really foolish things, or that you said some really stupid words to people that you've loved. You've destroyed relationships. And it seems like no matter what you say or no matter what you do, you just can't make things right. And you find yourself living in that constant depression, that constant darkness that just won't go away. You know, is there a cure? You know, is there hope in the darkness? You know, often we're told what you need to do is you just need to look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. And if it ain't working, just try harder. Just keep looking to Jesus. You know, we're told, you know, I remember how the sermons go. You know, we're told to grab hold of the horns of the altar and don't let go. Just don't let go until you have a breakthrough. Grab hold of those horns of the altar. You know, but it's like being in the middle of the ocean and you can't swim. And some well-meaning friend comes along and he stands on the shore yelling out to you, "Just swim." And you yell back, "I can't swim." And as the waves overwhelm you and you're going under, the last thing you hear is that smug voice on the beach saying, "Well, he just wouldn't listen to me." You know, we've all heard the sermons, you know, about Elijah. Think about Elijah. You know, when he was hiding in fear in the cave, when he was hiding from Jezebel, you know, he was in deep depression. He was hiding in fear and deep depression in that cage. You know, the sermons tell us that we need to just wait on the Lord like Elijah. Just wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord and you're going to hear his voice. 1 Kings 19 tells us that Elijah, he stood on the mount before the Lord and this great wind came. This great wind came and it ripped across the mountain and it broke apart the rocks. But the Lord wasn't there. Then after the wind, a massive earthquake came, and it rattled the earth and the ground shook. After the wind, a massive earthquake came and it rattled the earth and it shook the ground. But the Lord wasn't there as well. Then after the wind and after the earthquake came a fire and the fire burned. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. You know, you might feel this morning like the winds are blowing you to and fro in the rocks, the very foundation that you're standing on, the foundation that you thought was sure and sound, that foundation might be crumbling under your feet. You know, and the fire is burning around you and it's getting hotter and hotter. And you cry out to the Lord, "Just speak. Just speak, Lord." And you wait to hear that still small voice. You know, it's just a small voice from God speaking to you so that you know that you're not alone in the darkness. And you wait. And you wait. And then you hear nothing. You hear nothing. The title for our message this morning is called Seeking Solace in the Saddest Psalm. Seeking Solace in the Saddest Psalm. Turning your Bibles to Psalms chapter 88. Psalms chapter 88. Now in our English Bible here, it contains 150 psalms. You know, what's so interesting about all these psalms is that they're so predictable. The psalms are so predictable. You know, we have psalms of thanksgiving. There's psalms of praise and the psalms of wisdom. You know, and they're all written to praise God and bring glory to Him, glory and honor to Him. You know, even in the psalms of lament, you know, someone's world is falling apart. But usually in the psalm, they seek the Lord and He rescues them. He rescues them from their afflictions, and the psalm normally closes with a praise to God. That's how the psalms work. That's how they are. The psalms are so predictable until you get to Psalms chapter 88. The title of the psalm says, A Song or Psalm for the Sons of Korah to the Chief Musician upon Mahalath, Leonath, Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. That's a long title. Now the word for can be substituted with the word of. It say, A Song or Song of the Sons of Korah to the Chief Musician upon Mahalath. Now Mahalath means sickness. It means sickness or sad song. And it's associated with a harp or a wind instrument. Leonath means in singing. And maskil means a contemplation or in enforcing a lesson in wisdom through contemplation. That's a hard title. That's a really hard title. And I think, you know, I'm just a simple woodcutter. And if I was to interpret this title, you know, he's saying, listen up. He's saying, listen up, I'm going to sing you the blues and I want you to listen because I'm going to teach you a very important lesson. He said, I'm going to sing you the blues. The title tells us that Psalms 88, it was written by a man named Heman. Now Heman, he was an Ezrahite, like the title says, and he was from the family of Levi. He's from the family of Korah, like the Bible said, like the title says there. Now if you know your Bible, you know, that should raise a red flag. Sons of Korah? He was a son of Korah? You know, there were no sons of Korah. You know, they all died in the rebellion against Moses. Remember? Korah led a rebellion against Moses and they all died. It was back there in Numbers 16 when the children of Israel, they were wandering in the wilderness. And Korah, who was Moses' cousin, and a man named Dathan and a man named Abiram, they started a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. And it says that they also stirred up 250 princes. The Bible calls them men of renown. 250 men of renown to join in this rebellion against Moses. They were accusing Moses, and they said, You take too much upon you, seeing the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? You know, they were basically saying to Moses, Moses, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Moses? We don't have to listen to you. You know, we're all chosen. We're all holy. You know, Moses, you know, through all this, he was terribly grieved. Moses was grieved, and he told them, he said, Come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow and we're going to find out who God has chosen. So the next day they all gathered, and to make a long story short, Moses cried out to all the people. He said, Separate yourselves from these wicked men. And it says, So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And then it says, And it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. And then it says that God sent a fire down from heaven. He sent a fire down from heaven, and it burned up those 250 princes that joined in the rebellion. You know, without a careful study, without really reading into it, it appears as though Korah's whole family was destroyed. You know, but that's not the case. If we jump ahead to 10 chapters to Numbers chapter 26, as that same story is retold, it says, And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, what time the fire devoured 250. And they became a sign, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. So Korah's children, they went on to have children. And their children had children, and so on, all the way up to Heman the Ezrahite, the author of Psalms 88. Now the Bible tells us that Heman, he was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. He was the grandson of Samuel the prophet. Because he was a Levite, he served in the tabernacle. That was his job. That was his job, serving the tabernacle. And he served during the reign of King David and also during the reign of King Solomon. His job, he was a singer and he was a songwriter. And he played the harp, the lyre, and the cymbals. He was actually a very prominent man during the reign of King David. 1 Chronicles 25:5 tells us that he was a seer for the king. In 1 Samuel 9:9 it says that before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spoke, "Come, let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." So Heman, he was a prophet for King David. That was his job. He was the father of 14 sons and 3 daughters. And all 14 of his sons, they all ministered with him as musicians in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. You know, after Solomon had built the temple, Heman was one of the 3 men that who led the assembly of musicians as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into this new temple. Heman was one of the 3 men. You know, Heman was also a very wise man. He was a very wise man. We know Solomon was the wisest man. But in 1 Kings 4:30 and 31, when speaking of Solomon's wisdom, Heman is specifically mentioned and compared up against Solomon. It says, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of the Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda." So Heman was compared up against the wisdom of Solomon. So here we have Heman. He was a man who was endowed with all kinds of talent. You know, he was given all kinds of wisdom. He had a ministry. He came from a very respected family. He was blessed with a large family. And that whole family, they had a ministry. He was a prophet, and he heard the voice of God, and he spoke the words of God, and he counseled kings. You know, He was the author of just one psalm. He was blessed with the privilege of writing just one psalm. One psalm that was going to go down in the annals of history. A psalm that was going to be read by untold millions of people for generations. Psalms chapter 88. It begins, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness and deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show thy wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die. From my youth up, while I suffer the terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, and thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." Now, I hope you can see here how this psalm, it kind of breaks the mold of that predictableness of the psalms. It does. You know, the psalm ends in darkness. You know, the psalm ends without hope. You know, but that's not how it begins. You know, the psalm begins with a praise. You know, Heman cries out to God, "O Lord, God of my salvation." He cries, "Lord, you're the God who saves me. God, you're the one who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you." You know, after reading the psalm, it would appear as though, you know, Heman is a man of little faith. After reading through the rest of the psalm, it appears as though he has very little faith. You know, and I think I would disagree with that. You know, the first verse here, I think it sets the foundation for the rest of the psalm. You know, it sets the foundation that he's crying out to God. That can't be underrated. You know, the fact that he's crying out to God. You know, he's not crying out to some, you know, imagined, you know, human imagined deity like Baal, like so many of the other people in this time period were worshiping. You know, he's crying out to God. He puts all his eggs in the God basket is what he does. You know, he's not trusting in his accomplishments. And they were many. You know, he was a musician. He was a prophet. He was a wise man. What he does is he cries out to God. He cries out to God, the God of his salvation. You know, this psalm, in a lot of ways, it mirrors the book of Job. I don't know if you noticed that I was reading through there. If you know the book of Job, of course, the book of Job is a lot longer. But it really mirrors, you know, the suffering that Job went through. You know, right at the beginning, after Job suffered all his loss, You know, he declares, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, Job, he praises God. And like Job, we have Heman here right at the beginning. He's praising God. It would appear as though from there on out, though, it goes downhill. You know, if you're like me after reading this psalm, you can feel a little bit uneasy. I feel uneasy when I read this psalm. You know, the psalm, it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right. And I think what the problem is, I think it's the honesty of this man. You know, it's the honesty, the way he opens up. Not the way some of you were saying you're not afraid of the dark. I mean, Heman, he's honest. He opened up, you know, about, and he just lays it all on the line before God. You know, we're not used to that. You know, the way Heman comes before God and honestly opens up to God, you know, we're not used to that. The human tendency, I think, is to hide what's going on inside the soul. It really is. You know, we don't want to show weakness. You know, we try to protect ourselves. You know, we don't want to know people, allow people to know where we're vulnerable. You know, if you're already struggling through dark times, the last thing that you want to do is, you know, maybe seek counsel from someone and open up to someone and have them heap pain, you know, heap pain upon the pain that you're already feeling. You know, you don't want to do that. So what we do is, you know, we're cautious. We're cautious on how honest we can be in front of other people. And even how honest we can be in front of God. We are. You know, I've often felt, you know, scared to say that prayer, you know, God, increase my faith. You know, that's a scary prayer. You know, God, increase my faith. Because in the back of my mind, I know what that could entail. And, you know, so it's a very cautious prayer. And, you know, opening up to people, you know, during your times of darkness, it can be a struggle. You know, as I read this psalm, I think one of the first things, you know, because of his honesty and what I see here, the way he opens up to God, I think one of the first thing that we can learn from the psalm is the importance of coming before God and honestly open up to God. If you find your place in a dark spot this morning, you know, to being able to honestly open up to God. And it's kind of foolish, actually, to think that, you know, because you don't honestly open to God, that he won't know. He knows what's going on in your heart. You know, it's foolish. God knows what's going on. You know, we need to honestly open up to him. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, God wants us to open up to him in those dark times. You know, but along with that, you know, the entirety of the scriptures would teach us the importance of seeking help from others as well. Not just God, seeking help from other people. Galatians 6:2, very common scripture, it tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brother Victor, what's the law of Christ? You kind of spoke it. Isn't it loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself? I believe it is. You know, God has given gifts to the church. He's given gifts to the church for the purpose of building up the body. Building up the body. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, And God has set in some the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. You know, that word helps, that's an interesting word there. It means exactly what it says, helpers. God has given helpers in the church. You know, God has given the church the gift of helpers, you know, to be conduits of wisdom and grace to minister to the lives of those in the church. The same way prophets, we have the list there, teachers, you know, the working of miracles, healings. You know, he's also given the gift of helpers. You know, being able to minister to the lives of those that are hurting, those that are in darkness. You know, that's a gift that God has given the church. And it brings honor to God when those gifts are utilized. And if you find yourself in that place this morning of darkness, you know, it can't be overstated enough. You know, seek help. You know, seek out those that are gifted. You know, first seek help from God. You know, take your cares to him. But then next, secondly, seek out mature brothers and sisters, you know, who've demonstrated the gift of grace and wisdom in their lives. You know, you don't need to be alone if you're going through darkness. You don't need to be alone. You know, there's people that can help you. In the last few months, I've been reading and studying on the topic of trauma and depression. It's a topic that interests me immensely. It's really a fascinating subject. Specifically, what interests me is what's physiologically happening in the brain when a person is suffering with trauma or just depression. It's actually fascinating. You know, it's interesting through the use of a functional MRI. Now, if you never, we've all heard of MRIs, and what a functional MRI is, it's an MRI that can see what's actually in real time. It can see what's happening in the body. And the functional MRI, they use it mostly on the brain. And what it's measuring is, the functional MRI, what it's doing is, as your brain is firing, as you're thinking things, or if you're in depression, or if you're angry, or whatever, different parts of your brain are firing. We'll just use that term, electrical impulses are firing. And what the functional MRI does is, as your brain functions and fires, for that millisecond as thoughts are going through your mind and it's functioning and it's the brain is doing what it's supposed to do, that part of the brain demands more oxygen and blood. For that split second, it demands more oxygen and blood. And what the functional MRI is, it's picking up that difference in the brain, in the oxygen level and the blood level to that spot where it's firing. And then they can determine which part of the brain is firing, and they know which part of the brain has different purposes. And it's interesting with a functional MRI how it can be seen in real time the way the brain is able to properly organize and file into the brain, you know, thoughts, in a healing way. Because what happens, I don't know if you've ever been depressed, which is what we're kind of talking about this morning. If you've ever been depressed and in darkness, don't you find it hard to be able to think? You find it hard to organize your thoughts. You find it harder to do daily tasks. And what's happening is your brain isn't able to put your thoughts and properly store them where they belong in your brain so that you can retrieve them later. And it's been proven that by honestly opening up to someone with a counselor or somebody else, it takes time, but your brain is able to properly organize your thoughts in your brain. And it's helpful. And it's actually amazing. But along with that, you know, when you seek counsel from someone, good counsel, and they help you organize your thoughts in your brain, how healing that is. But then just the opposite, you can also see how ineffective counseling, you know, how detrimental and how debilitating that can be to the brain. I'm a little bit off subject here. But my thoughts, as I was thinking about this, my thoughts went to a brother I know he has a large family. And years ago, he had lost two children in an accident. And someone, they weren't being mean, of course, but someone trying to comfort him during the loss, as he was grieving, they were well-meaning, but they came and they said to him, you know, he had a large family. And they said, well, at least you still have, you know, so many other children at home. And he said that was just so incredibly hurtful to him. And my point being here, you know, our words are powerful. And my, I'm not talking about grieving this morning per se, and I'm talking about, you know, depression and darkness. But, you know, how our words, you know, we need to be careful when someone's hurt. You know, we need to be careful with the words that we use, the words that we speak to them. You know, I understand, though. It's hard. It's hard when you see someone hurting. It's hard, you know, to have the right words. You know, try and comfort someone during those awkward times. But sometimes silence can be the best. There's a book I read a little while ago, A View from a Hearse. Okay, children, if you don't know what a hearse is, have you ever seen when someone dies, the vehicle that carries the coffin to the grave? It's kind of a long vehicle. That's called a hearse. This book is called A View from a Hearse, written by a Christian man. This man, his name's Joe Bailey. He's a Christian man, and he had seven children, him and his wife. He's dead now, but he had seven children, him and his wife, and three of those children, three boys, I believe. I think all his children were boys. I can't quite remember. Three of those boys had an untimely death as children. They died as children. And so this man, he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. Listen to a short passage here out of this book here. He said, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and then left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. You know, our words are powerful. And I think, you know, when you're... If you feel as though you don't have the gift to minister to those that are depressed and those that are hurting, you know, sometimes it's better just to point those people to someone that is gifted in that way. Because sometimes it can be very hurtful and we do more harm than good. You know, but a person doesn't need to be alone in their darkness. But starting in verse 3 of Psalms chapter 88 here, it says, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave." You know, here, Heman begins to open up. He begins to talk about what's going on inside of his soul. You know, what he's actually feeling. You know, it's important to remember, you know, your feelings are real. You know, for you, at that moment, however you feel right now, those feelings are real. You know, but your feelings are not always true. Okay, they're real, but they're not always true. Now, we don't know what's going on in Heman's life, whether it's suffering, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's emotional. You know, we don't know. Either way, you know, Heman feels like his life is over. He feels like he's at the end of his rope. You know, he feels as though he's as good as dead. He says in verse 4, he said, "I am counted with them that go down into the pit." He's saying, "I feel like a dead man. I feel like I'm dead." You know, your feelings are real, but your feelings are not always true. And the truth is, you know, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, Heman didn't know what tomorrow was going to bring. You know, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, he says, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report. And if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And then it goes on to say, "The God of peace shall be with you." You know, how we think means a lot. You know, Heman's soul is far from peace. You know, he's allowed his mind to take him to a place where no peace can be found. You know, he's saying, "I'm as good as dead," is what he's saying. You know, he's speculating on his future as though his future was a concrete fact, and it's not. It's not. You know, nobody knows what tomorrow is going to bring. And if you find yourself in deep darkness, in that place of darkness, and you're filled with anxiety, without hope, allow your thoughts to go to Psalms chapter 118, verse 24. It's, what it says there is, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You know, you might not be at the place where you can rejoice. You know, you might not be at the place where you feel as though you have anything to be glad about. But what you can do is consider that this is the day that the Lord hath made. And this is what I'm going to do today. This is what I'm going to do today. I'm going to do what Paul told me to do in Philippians 4:8. I'm going to think about whatsoever things are true. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to think about whatsoever true. And if you have to, take a piece of paper and write down. Write down two lists. Write down a list of your feelings. Write down a list of what's really true, though. What you know is true. You know, reading about people that are going through trauma and depression, I'll read some secular books and I'll read some Christian books, Christian counselors, and it's kind of interesting. What's interesting is the way they very much overlap. As science is learning more and more about the brain, they overlap. They might differ totally in what the therapy should be, but as far as actually counseling, secular and Christian, they cross over a lot. And what's interesting, journaling. Both would say how important journaling is if you find yourself in a place of depression and darkness. Because what it does is it's helping you to organize your thoughts. It helps you to organize and place your thoughts where they belong, and so your thoughts aren't so overwhelming. Journaling. But, you know, yeah. You know, Paul also tells us there in Philippians 4, he says, think about whatsoever things are lovely. You know, get out and enjoy nature. That sounds so simple, but get out and actually look at nature. You know, take nature in. You know, join in God's gift of creation. You know, join in on that. You know, enjoying nature is very healing. You know, also think about whatsoever things are of good report. You know, look at the goodness around you. I talk to so many people that, you know, current events and the affairs of the world, they're reeling right now. People are reeling. People are really depressed over current events. You know, don't focus on current events. You know, there's so much that we can do. You know, think about, this is the day that the Lord hath made. And I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. But if you can't rejoice and you can't be glad, just remember, this is the day. You know, root yourself in today. And I'm going to do what I can today, you know, to focus my thoughts, you know, just, and, you know, yeah. As we move on to verses 6, 7, and 8, we get to the part of the psalm that to me, it just doesn't feel right. We see Heman's anger boiling up. If you look at those verses, you see he points his finger at God and he says, "Thou," let me change the words here. Let me say, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Your wrath lies hard upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways, Selah. You have put away mine acquaintance far from me, and you have made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth." He's saying, "God, all this suffering that I'm going through, it's your fault. God, this is your fault." It brings us to the question, is it right to be angry with God? Is it right to be angry with God? You see a young fellow back there shaking his head no. Is it right to be angry with God? Is Psalms 88 the perfect outline that we can use to approach God when we're feeling angry and upset over the circumstances in our life? Is this the outline we should go to? Yeah, I don't know about that. One thing we do know is, this is the Holy Scriptures. And we do know that Heman, he didn't slip the psalm in while God had his back turned. God, this is ordained of God. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Psalms 88, it's not a justification to be angry at God, but it does teach us a lot, I think, about God. It's interesting to me how Heman's words, they sound so much like Job's. Job says in chapter 9, verse 17, in my own words, he says, "God, you wound me with no reason." That's what Job said. In chapter 30 of Job, it says, "Thou art become cruel to me. God, you're cruel to me." In chapter 10, verse 8, Job said, "You made me, then you turned around and you destroyed me." That doesn't sound like a man that is just being kind and considerate to God. He's being angry with God. In fact, from chapter 9 of Job up in chapter 30, you're going to find phrases like, "You slay me. You write bitter things against me. You destroy my hope. You tear me apart, God. You shake me to pieces. You rush at me like a warrior. You distance my brothers from me. You scheme against me. You deny me justice." Throughout most of the book of Job, Job is angry. He's sad. He's dismayed. He's confused. He's frustrated. He's melancholic. He's in deep spiritual pain. These are all emotions that God created in the human soul, and they're real. These emotions are all real. God is not afraid of those emotions. He's not afraid of them. We need to control them, but God's not afraid of Job's anger. In fact, at the end of the book, in chapter 42, he tells Job's three friends, throughout the book, these three friends, they sounded so spiritual. They sounded so spiritual and enlightened. And I had to think about this. If Job and his three friends were here today, and each one of them, they came up and gave their testimony, we'd be saying amen to his three friends. Job, we'd be a little cautious of Job. We would. We like the right words. We do. But God tells, these three friends that sounded so spiritual, he tells them, he says, "My wrath is kindled against thee." That's God's wrath against these three friends. He says, "For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." What was the right thing that Job spoke? He also tells them, he tells these three brothers, he says, "Get those seven bullocks and seven rams and go to Job and have him sacrifice and pray." And then he says again, he says, "Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." God blessed Job two times for the things that he spoke about God. Anger is an emotion and it's real. But Job wasn't just an angry man. He was an honest man. He was an honest man. He was a whole person. He was a whole human being. And he lived his life according to truth. Truth that he believed. Truth that was based on faith that he had in the relationship that he had with God. Job had a relationship with God. The scriptures would kind of bear it out there. Long before he suffered. He had a relationship with God. He knew God. He knew what was true about God. Job, he would cry out in anger, continuously cry out in anger, but then right after that, he makes statements about what he knew to be true about God. In Job 9, he says, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Then he goes on to say, he doeth great things, past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. You know, and that's how it is throughout the whole book of Job. You know, Job is depressed. You know, he's hurting. He's in pain. And he complains to God. And sometimes he's angry at God. But then right away, usually he turns around and he praises God. And he talks about what's real about God, what he knows to be true about God. You know, and when I see that, God didn't strike Job down because of his anger and his belligerent attitude. You know, God wasn't afraid of it. God, I'm not condoning it, but yet God knew who Job was. He knew who Job was, and he wasn't afraid of Job's anger. You know, we also see that here with Heman. You have to look closely at this, but you know, Heman, he cries out emotionally to God. He's angry. But then he goes and he expresses what he knows is true. It's hard to see. We see it here in verses 10, 11, and 12. Let's read that, 10, 11, 12. He says, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" You know, he's saying, God, you know, how can I bring glory to you when I'm dead? He wants so bad to bring glory and honor to God. He said, but God, how are you going to use me when I'm gone? You know, with that, with this, despite Heman's desperation, you know, he still declares what he knows is true about God. He knows, like in verse 10, that God can and does work wonders. God does and he can work wonders, and that he is worthy of praise. You know, in Heman, he wants to praise God. He wants to. In verse 11, he declares that God is full of loving kindness and that he's a faithful God. And in verse 12, he says that God is a God of wonders and that he's righteous. You know, and these are all attributes of God that Heman knows. And he wants to praise God, you know, with these attributes. But he feels as though, you know, God, I can't do this if you kill me. And he's angry. You know, Heman recognized all these truths about God. And these are truths that he had known for a long time. You know, he's seen the wonders of God with his own eyes. Heman did. Heman seen God do miracles. Back when Solomon had finished building the temple and the ark was put into the in its place there in the temple, the Levites, they stood by and they sang their songs and they praised God. Listen to what it says here in 2 Chronicles 5:11-14, it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, and with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpets and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments and music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." You know, Heman, he's seen the presence of God come down and come into the holy place in the temple there. You know, Heman's seen this with his own eyes. He's seen this miracle. He's seen the glory of God. And his cry was, God is good, and his mercy endureth forever. But now he feels like God has abandoned him. Heman feels as though God has left him. You know, Heman feels like he's alone right now. You know, the one advantage that we have that he didn't have is... We'll go to that later. He feels as though he's abandoned by God. And he echoes the words of Job, where Job said in chapter 30, verse 20, he says, "I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not." That's verses 13 and 14. Let's read that. "But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me?" You know, he even felt like he was abandoned by God. And he says the words of Job. You know, Job cried, "I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me, and I stand up, and thou regardest me not." In chapter 9, verse 16 of Job, it says, "And if I call out to God, he won't listen to me." You know, Job and Heman, it seems like they both suffered very similar situations here. You know, Job, though, he suffered unimaginable loss. You know, he lost his prosperity. He lost his children. He lost his health. You know, but throughout the whole book, as a whole, it seems like Job's greatest distress throughout the whole book of Job is the sense, you know, that he felt that God had abandoned him. He felt like he was alone. Job felt like God had left him. You know, we have that advantage that Job didn't have. You know, we've been given a glimpse of what was going on behind the scenes in the life of Job. You know, and we know that Job wasn't alone. Job was not alone. You know, God might have been silent, but he never left him. You know, God was watching over him. God seen everything that was going on. And I think when we find ourselves in that place of darkness and depression in our own lives, you know, we so often get the sense we feel as though God isn't there. Remember, your feelings are real, but they're not always true. You know, we get this feeling that God isn't there. You know, we can feel as though God has abandoned us. You know, you might not feel his presence, but it doesn't mean that God's not there. You know, the psalmist declared correctly when he said in Psalms 139, starting in verse 7, he said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell," he says, "behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness as the light are both alike to thee." You know, for a believer, you know, there's no amount of darkness that the light of God cannot shine through. You know, God can see. You're not alone. But for the unbeliever, all bets are off. In John chapter 6, as Jesus was speaking hard words, you know, many of his followers, it says that they turned away. And then Jesus asked his disciples, he turned to the 12 disciples and he asked them, he says, "Are you going to go away as well?" And Peter answered in verse 68 of John chapter 6, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." You know, in our darkness and depression, you know, that we all at times suffer, you know, where else are you going to go? Where else can you go for help? You know, we know where the unbeliever goes. The unbeliever goes to drugs, alcohol, suicide. Actually, a lot of my thoughts this morning motivated my thoughts this morning is within the past year, I believe we know of two Anabaptist young men that committed suicide. It's affected even families here in our church. Some of the data that I found, some of the latest data, I went back to the year 2020 at least. I'm sure there's newer data, but as of 2020, suicide was the 12th leading cause of death in the United States. In the year 2020, 45,979 people committed suicide. 70% of those suicides were middle-aged white men. There were 1.2 million attempted suicides. And most attempted suicides are adult females. On average, there's 130 suicides every day. You know, those are sad, they're sad statistics. And I think what's even sadder is the fact that it is getting closer to home for us Anabaptists. You know, there's a lot of darkness out there. There's a lot of depression. I think one of the greatest drivers behind darkness and depression is that feeling of abandonment by God, feeling alone. You know, not just abandonment by God, but feeling abandoned by friends and family. Let's jump ahead to the last verse there. He says, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance in the darkness." You know, Job here, Job says pretty much the same thing as what Heman said here. In Job chapter 19, verses 13 to 19, it says, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine own house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved had turned against me." You know, we know Job was suffering and in darkness because of the loss of his wealth, his health, and the death of his children. You know, we don't know what Heman's cause of suffering and darkness was, but either way, he felt alone. He says, lover and friend have departed from me. You know, alienated from friends and family. You know, if you find yourself depressed and in darkness this morning, you know, you don't need to be alone. You don't need to be alone. You know, God has gifted the church with helps. He's given folks that want to help. You know, there's people sitting in this room here this morning that want to help. You know, you're never alone. You know, Heman thought that his darkness was permanent. That was his mindset. I'm done. He didn't think it was temporary. You know, but we know different. You know, Heman, he couldn't see the future like we can see the past. You know, God used Heman to influence untold millions of people in our times of darkness. 2,500 years ago, as Heman penned these words, you know, he had no clue that we'd be speaking about him today, speaking about him here this morning. You know, he couldn't see it, but we can. You know, God was using him. You know, if you find yourself in a place of darkness this morning, you know, God just might be using you. Look at the way God used Job. You know, and no matter how you feel this morning, God just might be using you. You know, far more greater works of God are done in the valley than on the mountaintop. You know, God does mighty works in the valley. You know, I said in the beginning that when you're down, you know, people just come to you and they tell you, just look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know, as I close here this morning, I think Jesus is really the ultimate cure for the darkness in this world. It is Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. You know, Heman thought that he had received total darkness from God. Total abandonment. You know, but he didn't. Christ did. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, everyone, literally everyone abandoned him. His friends, his family, God. In Matthew 27:45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, Christ took upon himself the darkness that we deserve, so that we don't need to live in the darkness. You know, we have hope. We have hope. I want to read from this book again from Joe Bailey. Just a little story here. It's what actually inspired his book. It's at the beginning of the book. It's what inspired him. Remember, he lost 3 children to childhood sickness. He says, a few years ago, I was waiting to see Dr. Irving Woolman. He was a hematologist at the Philadelphia Children's Hospital. The day before, we had buried our almost 5-year-old who had died of leukemia. Now I was waiting to thank the man who had been so kind to our little boy and so kind to us during the 9 months between diagnosis and death. Dr. Woolman's secretary beckoned to me. When I approached her desk, she did not tell me, as I expected, that the doctor would now see me. Instead, she looked toward a little boy playing on the floor. In my preoccupation, I had failed to notice any other people in the waiting room. She said, he has the same problem your little boy had. She spoke quietly. So I went and I sat down next to the little boy's mother. We were far enough away from him, and we talked softly enough that he could not hear us. It's hard bringing him in here every 2 weeks for these tests, isn't it? I didn't ask a question, I stated a fact. The uncertainty whether a child is still in remission or the fearful cells will reappear under the microscope makes the mind run wild. Hard? She was silent for a moment. I die every time. And now he's beginning to sense something's wrong. Her voice trailed off. It's good to know, isn't it? I spoke slowly, choosing my words with unusual care, that even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. We can be sure that after our child dies, he will be completely removed from sickness and suffering and everything like that, and be completely well and happy. If I can only believe that, the woman replied. But I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him. She turned back to watching a little boy push a toy car on the floor. I'm glad I don't feel that way. I didn't want to say it. I wanted to leave her alone with her apprehension. I wanted to be alone with my grief, but I was compelled to speak. Why? This time she didn't turn toward me, but kept watching her child. Well, because we covered our little boy up with dirt yesterday afternoon, And I'm in here to thank Dr. Woolman for his kindness today. You look like a rational person. She was looking straight at me now. How can you possibly believe that the death of a man or a little boy is any different from the death of an animal? You know, that woman, she was without hope. She was in darkness. You know, we don't need to live in darkness, not in this world, nor in the world to come. Christ said in John 16:33 that in this world you shall have trouble, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. In verse 10 of Psalms 88, Heman sarcastically said, do the dead arise and praise you? You know, for the believer here this morning, the answer is a hearty yes. Yes. You know, our greatest hope isn't found in this earth. Our greatest hope is found in the resurrection. You know, the dead will rise again and the dead will praise Him. You know, we're told that here on this earth, we battle against the world, the devil, and the flesh. And each one of them is a source of darkness for us. You know, I long for that day, you know, when this world with its corruption and its decay, that's going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. And that old devil, the serpent, I long for the day when he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, never to tempt me again. You know, I think, but most of all, I long for the day when this body of flesh is replaced with a glorified body. No broken relationships, no tears, no pain, no anxiety, no fear, no depression, no darkness. When death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Psalm 88, it ends in darkness. Who's afraid of the dark? You know, for the believer here this morning, you don't need to be afraid of the dark. You know, we have hope. You know, we have hope in this life and we have hope in the life to come. You know, but for the unbeliever, there is no hope. Death is going to sting and the grave is going to have its victory. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, it doesn't need to be this way. You know, to live a life of darkness and depression without hope, only to pass from this world and enter into a world of total darkness and pain, you know, separated from family and friends and anything that's righteous and good, you know, and separated from God, spending eternity in total darkness. Total darkness except for the flame of fire that burneth forever and ever. You know, who's afraid of the dark? You know, I beg of you, flee the darkness, choose the light. May God bless.
Thank you, Brother Gary. Is a message like that encouraging for us this morning? Amen. Was for me. Appreciated the positive note that was ended on there. Several weeks ago, a fellow told me that somehow we were on a subject, having an evening visit with some old friends on the whole subject of depression and some of those kind of things. And he just made a comment that, not sure where he got it, but he made a comment that in our Anabaptist circles, struggling people are afraid to open up because they get marked for life. Was his comment something like that? And as Gary was sharing this morning, you know, I think it probably rings in our minds this morning that there are times we all face dark moments, do we not? I think if we're all honest, we do. And I think that was one of the things that was conveyed this morning. And as I thought of the comment that that brother had shared, you know, God forbid that we would become a church that would mark people when we open up and get honest with the dark moments that we face. That's my point this morning. Can we be one of those churches where we can open up and be honest, yes, with the Lord and with each other, and find the help that's needed? I trust that we can be one of those churches where we can do that. I think that would be the heart of God. So I appreciate that. I appreciated the things that were shared this morning. And I appreciate, as I said, the note that was ended on, that we have that blessed hope. You know, it's okay to face some dark moments and some dark times in life when we have that blessed hope, that we know what we have to look forward to. You know, Gary raised the question, is it okay to be angry with God? And I don't know quite how to answer that when we have some indications in Scripture of men of God that do seem to have had their moments of being angry with God. I don't know what to do with all of that. I'm thankful that we can be real with God. I'll just say it that way. It's a stretch for me to think that it's okay just to be accepting, to be angry with God. I mean, I realize sometimes we have difficulties that we have to process, that temptation is there. Where that all goes, I don't know. But I'm thankful that we can be real with God. I'm thankful this morning that we can be real with God. Job was honest. What are your thoughts to the message? Raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you. Or anything you want to share. Mic over here.
Galen said, bad things could happen to good people. Or good things could happen. And or good things can happen to bad people. And bad things can happen to good people. I think Job is quite an example of bad things happening to good people. And it's interesting that he went through all that, and yet it was hurtful for him, but he did not get bitter at God. He did not get discouraged or ended his life, or, you know, I mean, he had a chance to get bitter. If anybody had a chance, he had a chance. And he's in the Bible for a reason, I think. Mm-hmm. Can teach us a lot. Somebody we can look up to when we're going through a hard time.
Amen. Anyone else? While you're thinking, maybe I'll just share this. And this is a bit of a prayer request too. But thinking about dark times that people face this week. Wednesday, Thursday, somewhere in there, I was on the way from a local store over to my mom's place and came Sunnyside Road, almost back at mom's place, came by a field where there was numerous police cars sitting and emergency equipment. And I just pulled over there to the side and asked the fellow what was going on. And here a 3-year-old little girl toppled off the tobacco wagon that was Piker people out harvesting tobacco. And the Herod boy got on the horse, little cart that was between the wagon and the horses or mules, whatever they were, and got them going, and the wagon jerked and a 3-year-old child fell off, and the steel wheel with a load of tobacco on the wagon went right over the child's head, and the child was in the ambulance. They were waiting for the coroner to come, and sad time for that family, dark time for that family. And I just share that as maybe we can get a gift basket to that family possibly. Can pray for them. Anyone else? Anything to share? Juan?
Sorry if I talk too much. Just a quick, appreciate the message. And I remember when I was still working for Longenecker's, there was something that was going on. Not going to mention the church and stuff, but surely enough, anyways, it was a split. And I remember thinking like, oh, these people are doing this and they're not thinking of the youth. And surely enough, one of the youth from a different state committed suicide. And that was also, I'm sure, part of the struggle. I remember when I heard that, you know, I got filled with anger and my eyes were tearing. And because, again, you know, I emphasize quite a bit in the youth and whatever. I don't know if it's all God or whatever using me, but I'm always afraid of that being too close to us. You know, I have a kid that's now 13 and he's not under my umbrella 24/7, so, but not just him, he also has family that can also be going through those struggles, and I think we should pray hard for those things and keep that in mind, because as we know, Satan is after the youth more than anything. But I think I was going to say more than that, but yeah, just we should really pray for the youth and keep an eye on them. Thank you.
Thank you.
Ted?
I appreciate the message this morning, Gary, and what Victor had to say. And Victor always is, his messages are always so thought-provocative, and I think about what he says through the week often. But when Gary finished this morning, I thought, wow. I had three words to sum up this message. I guess I would say, wow, wow, wow. If that message doesn't hit home, I don't know what would. But anyhow, you know, over the years, a lot of things have happened in my life that broke my heart. But you know what? They fixed my vision. And I praise God for that.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.